We thank you for the fact that you did think of us when you sent your Son and he became flesh and he dwelt among us, that he lived under the law, that he lived according to the law, that he fulfilled the law in all righteousness, and that he bore the penalty for our transgressions of the law. And Father, we thank you that it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross and he scorned its shame. So Father, as we live our lives, help us to keep our eyes fixed upon your Son. And Lord, as we open up your scriptures this morning, help us to see the work of your Son and how you proclaim it through your servant Paul. And Father, help us to understand it, that we might grow in our knowledge of your power and your grace. And in doing so, Father, you would equip us to live according to the Spirit, Father. I just ask that you would help us to see your word, to apply your word, and help me to teach your word, Father. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Well, if you were here last week, you know that we're still in Romans, and particularly we're going to look at a two-part mini-series within a series. If you'll go back and you'll take a look in your Bibles at Romans chapter 8, verse 4, you'll see that what Paul was talking about is that sin was condemned in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements might be met, requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature but according to the Spirit. And last week, we, at the beginning of the message, I told you we're going to do two-part message, one being last week and then this week. And the first part of that is we are going to look at what does it mean when Paul says to live according to the Spirit. What does that mean? And the second thing that we are going to do, and that we are going to do this morning, is we are going to look at, okay, we know what it means to, quote-unquote, live according to the Spirit. What and how do we do that? And that's what we are going to look at today. That's what we were going to look at today. But throughout the week, I realized we're not ready for that yet. We're not ready for that yet because last week, if you remember, if you just want to take your Bibles, I just want to kind of briefly read what we covered. I'm not going to go through it again, but I want to read it to you. We started last week in chapter 8, verse 5, and we started this way. Those who live according to the sinful nature, well, they have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit, they have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of the sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind, or the sinful mind, is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. That's where we spent the bulk of our time last week, comparing and contrasting what it means to be in the Spirit now that we have trusted Christ, we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, and what it means to not be in Christ and not have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. And Paul compared and contrasted those, and he said the reason that the person who is not in Christ can't please God is because they don't have the Spirit of God dwelling within them. And in fact, everything about God, his laws and his commands and so forth, natural man or the man without the Spirit is hostile towards. He says, but then in verse 9, and that's where we ended last week, but this isn't true of you. This is not true of you. Take a look at what we, verse 9. He says, you, however, are controlled not by the Spirit, but by this, or rather, not controlled not, that'd be a bad thing. You are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. Now, my original thought, my original plan last week when we opened up this passage was, great, now we kind of looked at 10 and 11, verses 10 and 11, just kind of flew through them. We didn't really break them down or anything, and we were just going to jump into 12 and 13, and the focus of this morning's message was going to be, this is how you do this. This is how you live according to the Spirit. Now that we know what it is, now that you know that you're in Christ, now that you know that you have the Holy Spirit, let's figure out how to do this and what's our responsibility, what's our part. Well, there's a problem. There's a problem. Look at the highlighted and the underlined version of the Scripture there. You, however, are controlled not by the Spirit, not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. Okay? Now let's just stop for a minute. I want to read for you an email that I got on Monday morning. And it is in part due to this very verse and the part that's highlighted here. And this is very, very common. And I know that whenever I get one email with one specific question, that means there are at least 50 people who have the same question, but they don't send me the email, or they don't approach me in the foyer, or they don't ask me the question. They're thinking it, but they're not asking it. Now, here's the email. In previous services, you preached that all will still sin because, in quotations, we're dead to sin, but not impervious to it. But if the Spirit is always with us and never leaves us, why do we still sin? On a more personal level, I struggle with sins such as lust and anger and vanity and concern myself too much with my own self-image. I look at myself and I hate myself when I sin, and I can't stand failing Jesus. Yet it seems like every one to three weeks I fail, and that night or the next morning I don't want to pray at all. I don't want to read the Word because I'm ashamed to face God again. But I know that I must repent and try again. Why is this true if the Spirit is within me? Now look at this verse. This lends itself to that mindset. What does the Scripture say? At least this translation. You're not controlled by the sinful nature. What's the contrast? What controls you instead? The Spirit. Now what does this young individual that emailed me this think? I don't feel controlled by the Spirit. If I felt controlled by the Spirit, why would I struggle with sin like I do? It doesn't make any sense to me that Paul says, oh, you're not controlled by the sin nature anymore. You're not controlled by the flesh. You're controlled by the Spirit. How do we use the word control in the English language? When you say something is, you're controlling your automobile, who's controlling your automobile? You are controlling your automobile. There's no external forces except for you, the tires, and the road, and the car. But the car goes where you determine it goes. Why? Because you're in control. And so we take that understanding of the word control, and then we place that into this verse, and we think, I'm not under the control of the Spirit. I have a raging spiritual battle. I have a battle against sin. If the Spirit is supposedly controlling me, why do I still struggle with anger? Why do I still struggle with lust? Why am I so full of pride? Why do I continual struggle with being selfish? Why do I have relational problems? If I'm supposedly controlled by the Spirit, why do I struggle? And then that leads to the next question. Maybe I don't really have the Spirit at all. There is no point in going to the next step and saying, okay, now that we all know that we're controlled by the Spirit, let's talk about how to live by the Spirit. Because I can guarantee you that each and every person that is truly born again in this room that has struggled with sin at one time or another has asked yourself the following question: maybe I'm not the real deal, otherwise I wouldn't struggle so much. That is a common Christian experience. And here's the thing, that when we have those experiences, we are not sure if we are really Christian, and we really struggle with that. So we have to absolutely be crystal clear on what Paul means by this. Now, I'm just going to let you in on a little secret. It's not a secret, but it's not obvious to all people, because not all people open up and they don't try to figure out what the original languages say here. And this, honestly, I'm very, very disappointed in the NIV translation because of this. Controlled is not found in the Greek in this verse. It's an English, it's an English word that's inserted to give clarity to the meaning of a phrase, but it does not exist. There's no Greek word that says controlled. The word that's translated controlled is actually in. It's just in. In. That's it. What it should read, that's the NIV. We're going to look at a few different verses here. Just a little education on different versions of the Bible. There are essentially three types of different translations of the Bible. There is word to word, where they take the original Greek and they just look at the word and they translate it. And of course, they don't have them in the same order, because Greek doesn't necessarily follow the same order as the English language. Sometimes the subject can be before or after the verb, and it sounds like Yoda speak if you read it just like it says in the Greek. But generally, by nature, they're word for word, and those versions would be the English Standard Version, the New American Standard Bible, and also the King James or the New King James would fit those categories. Then there is the NIV, which is a phrase for phrase translation, which is close to word for word, but occasionally words that are in the English will be added that aren't there to give greater clarity to the overall phrase. But it's close. And then there's the paraphrase Bibles, like the New Living Translation or Eugene Peterson's The Message, and those don't even try to even come close to word for word. They just basically look at a text and say, what's the general gist? And then they put it in their own words, hence the term paraphrase. Now, what I usually preach from is the NIV, and I'm strongly considering not doing that anymore for this very reason that we're going to look at this morning. And that is the following. There's the NIV. We've seen that. Now, here's the English Standard Version. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells within you. The New American Standard Version. However, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. The New King James Version, minus the these and the thous. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells within you. Now, what's the difference between the last three different verses? Only the order of the words. Everything is pretty much the same, but it's just basically what order they put things in. Sometimes the however is before the you, or maybe it's after, or then we use it instead of however, they use the word but. But it's the same word, different translation. Now, if you're reading, you're not in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit, there's a world of difference between you're not in the flesh and you're not controlled by the sin nature, but controlled by the Spirit, which doesn't exist. That lends itself to a lot of misunderstanding. Now, to give credit to the NIV editors, I know what they meant. I know what they meant. When they say you're not controlled by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, it doesn't mean controlled as if you are controlling a car. It means controlled by, that is the rule by which you now live under. It governs your life as a whole. It does not mean control as in a puppet, a sock puppet. You're not a sock puppet with the Holy Spirit inside of you that helps you talk and helps you act and do the things that you're supposed to do. It's not sock puppet Christianity. Although that verse could lend itself to think maybe that's what he's talking about, that's not what he's talking about. But instead, all Paul is saying here is, listen, here's the bottom line. You're not in the flesh. You're not in the flesh. But rather, you're in the Spirit. That is to say, if Christ is in you. And we cover that in chapter 6 ad nauseum, that Christ is in you. Remember? Okay, Christ is in you. The Spirit is in you. You are in Christ. Christ is in you. You're unified with Him. You're united to Christ. Because of that, you're not in the flesh anymore. You have the Spirit dwelling within you. Huge, huge clarification. You are not in the flesh, but the flesh is in you. Okay? You still carry around the flesh. You still carry around this body of death, as Paul says in Romans 7, 24 and 25, when he says, who will rescue me from this body of death? The things I want to do, I don't do those things, but the things that I hate, those are the things that I end up doing. I find this law at work. Every time I want to do good, evil is right there with me. Why does he say that? Is he schizophrenic? No, he's not schizophrenic. He's not in the flesh, but the flesh is in him. He's not ruled and governed by his old sin nature, because now he has the Holy Spirit living within him. But there is now something in him, there is still something in him that draws him or tempts him or appeals to sin and temptation, and that's the flesh. That's the flesh. And so we're going to take a look at that. The reality, mistake, as I said with the whole sock puppet illustration, is to think for one second that your struggle is over now that you have the Spirit. No way. Absolutely mistaken notion. Now that you have received Christ, now that you have trusted Christ, now that you have the Spirit, your struggle is not over. Your struggle is now just starting. It's just starting. The reality is this. There is no struggle with sin until you have the Holy Spirit, until you receive Christ, until you are in Christ, you don't struggle with sin. You don't. The person who is dead in their transgressions and sin is not fighting sin. There's no fighting at all. Why? Because Paul said in Romans 8:7 that that person is hostile to God, doesn't submit to his laws, nor can he do so. He's not trying to live for Christ. She is not trying to live for Christ. There's no struggle. Now, that does not mean that non-Christians are not disappointed in themselves sometimes because of their sin, but it's for different reasons. Before you were in Christ, if you were grieved over your sin, I'll guarantee you the reason you were grieved over it, you were caught. Okay? You were caught. There's natural consequences for sin. If you were having an affair and you were caught, that brought strife and discord to your marriage. And so you grieved over it. Were you grieved over your sin because of the reproach that it brought the name of Christ? No. It had nothing to do with it. Nothing to do with it. You were grieved over the fact that you let yourself go and you were given to gluttony or some type of chemical addiction and so forth. And you're grieved over that. Why? Well, if you're in Christ, you're grieved over it because it brings reproach to the name of Christ. But before then, you're grieved over it simply because you let yourself go and you're disappointed that you weren't as strong as you thought you were. That's not holy remorse. That's not at all to grieve over your sin because of Christ. So don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that you don't struggle with sin, but it's for a different reason. You can't please God apart from Christ. You only choose how to offend. Do you offend God as a self-righteous, moral hypocrite? Or do you offend God as someone who is licentious and into debauchery and all sorts of wickedness? You can't please God either way, and there's no struggle with sin until the moment that you realize your need of Christ. You cry out to Him, you receive the Holy Spirit by faith, you believe what Christ has done, and the moment Christ comes and lives within you, now the struggle starts. Right then, not before. Right then. So don't deceive yourselves or allow yourself to be deceived that the struggle should be over and you shouldn't have this battle because you have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. That's not true. It's not true. It's not backed up by Scripture at all. Let's look at verse 10. Verse 10, Paul says, but if Christ is in you, another way you could say this is, because Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. There's two things that's true about the Christian. There's two things that are true about the Christian. We're going to look at both of them. The first one is that your body is dead because of sin. Now, this is true for unbelievers as well. We are all dead in our transgressions and sins and the way we used to live before we received Christ, etc., etc. That's true. Our bodies are dead. What does that mean? It means that from the moment we took our first breath, we began to physically die. It means that our bodies are winding down, our bodies are decaying, and I don't care if you are a Christian or if you are a Hindu, you're going to die unless Christ should return first, and then we will meet Him in the air. But our bodies are winding down, and we have to live with the physical reality of death. Now, there are some Christians who say, well, Jesus came, and He conquered death, and by His stripes we're healed, and so therefore they apply that and say, because of what Jesus did on the cross, therefore all Christians should be healed of all diseases, all times. Fine, but they still die. So that breaks down somewhere. Somewhere, Christians die. There are no first century Christians still walking around. They're all dead. All of them. They are with Christ in spirit, but they are dead and they await the future resurrection of their bodies. And that's just the way it is. That's just the way it is. And that's true of me. It's true for you. It's true for the non-Christian. It's true for the Christian. Our bodies are dead because of sin. And that's still true. That's still true. Because of that, not only do we get sick and we die just like everybody else, but Christians sin, but not like everybody else. They sin, but our sin is not like everyone else's. There's a battle, as I said before. Now that you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit, there is a fight and there is a battle that was not there previously. Let's look at some other scriptures just to back this up. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, "So I say, live by the Spirit, and you won't gratify the desires of the sinful nature." Now, why would he tell a bunch of Christians to live by the Spirit so that they don't gratify the desires of the sinful nature if they didn't have desires that were sparked by the sinful nature? It's rather redundant and unnecessary, isn't it? Well, it is necessary because Christians do have the flesh, and because they have the flesh, they have sinful desires. Is there anybody here that's going to be so self-righteous that you're going to raise your hand and say, "I never have unholy desires. I just don't. I have very holy desires. I want to please God all the time. I'm never selfish. I never think only of myself. I never lust." If you are such a self-righteous puke, you don't have anything to do with New Testament Christianity. None. None. Jesus loathed those individuals. He spanked those individuals verbally. He got on his horse and he whooped their behind. He's the one who made the whip of cords and drove those individuals out of the temple. That's nauseating. No one is going to say that. If you do, check yourself and realize, time out, red flag, something's desperately wrong with my theology. And you do not know yourself. Galatians, Paul says that you live by the Spirit so that you won't gratify the desire of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what's contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what's contrary to the sinful nature. They're in conflict with one another, so that you do not do what you want, or won't want. But rather, when you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. What's Paul saying? Listen, you've got to learn to live by the Spirit, because the sin nature is still in you, and the still sin nature still cries out, "Feed me, feed me, feed me. Please me, please me, please me. Do what I want, do what I want, do what I want." You've got to live by the Spirit so that you can live above that. And you can. And you can. Because you're not under the law. You're not under the law. But there is a battle. Paul calls it a conflict. He calls it a battle because it is. But you do not enter that battle until you have the Spirit. So don't be deceived. When you are facing severe trial, severe temptation, when there is a struggle, it is not a sign that you don't have the Spirit. Not at all. Not at all. And that's absolutely crucial. Also, James chapter 4. James says, "Why do you have fights? What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from the desires that battle within you?" Who's he writing to? Who's he writing to? The 12 pagan tribes scattered among the nations? No. No. He's writing to fellow believers. He's telling them that the basic thesis of the book of James, the epistle of James, is, listen, your faith should produce fruit. If your faith does not produce fruit, you need to question whether or not your faith is genuine. There's no such thing as faith without works. And he says in this, in chapter 4, he says, "Why do you fight and quarrel?" I'll tell you why you fight and quarrel, because you have desires within you. And they're not holy. That's the point of the fourth chapter. And he talks about, you can't be a friend of God and be a friend of the world. You live contrary to your own nature. There's a battle. The battle is real. And don't allow anyone to tell you otherwise. Then there's the passage in 1 Corinthians where Paul talks about carnal Christians, which is a word, fleshly Christians. In other words, they're Christians who, although they have the Holy Spirit, they live as if they don't. They live as if they're completely ruled by the flesh. They don't live according to the Spirit, even though they have the Spirit, and they're living as infants. Paul says it this way. He says, "Brothers, I can't address you as spiritual, but as worldly." The translation there is as of the flesh, as mere infants in Christ. They're in Christ, but they're infants. They're behaving as babies. He says, "I gave you milk, not solid food, for you weren't ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You're still worldly. For since there's jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men?" Now, catch that. Are you not acting like mere men? What's he saying? Are you not acting as though you are a natural man who does not have the Holy Spirit? And the answer to that question is rhetorical. Yes, you are. Is it possible for a Christian to act as if they are not a Christian? Yes. Should they? No. What does Paul call them? Babies. So Paul would address a church that is spiritually immature, that are acting as if they're not under the authority of the Spirit, but they're acting as if they're still under the law. They're acting as if they give every whim to their own flesh, and they never live according to the Spirit. What does he say to them? Would you grow up and stop acting like babies? At some point in time, are you going to start going potty in the potty chair? Or do you have to continually mess yourself because you're always giving into your own desires? That's the gist of what Paul is saying. It's not a flattering letter at all. It's not encouraging to be called a baby. You say, well, that's why I just don't like Paul. He just doesn't build people's self-esteem. No, but he does build Christ's esteem, which is really the only thing that matters. Because once you know who you are in Christ, it doesn't matter how big of a screw-up you are, because now you are a child of God, an heir of all things in Christ, and you're royalty. Now, I would much rather have that image than the image that's really a joke, that I am a good person apart from Christ. Because one is true, and the other is just flattery, and it's all smoke and mirrors. And then there's the Apostle Peter in the second chapter of Galatians. Just to show you that this is also true for apostles. Apostles can act according to the flesh, even though they have the Spirit. So this is not just true for the baby Christians in Corinth. This is not just true for those Christians who are struggling with their sin and they haven't attained that status of victory like Paul and Peter and the rest of them. This is for mature Christians. Anybody can take a leave of their senses and walk according to the flesh. And that's why in chapter 2 of Galatians, Paul is writing to the church there, and he's telling them, you must not submit yourself to the law anymore as a system of becoming righteous. Stop it! I preached to you the gospel. There is no other gospel. And if anyone should preach another gospel, let them be damned. That is the literal translation. And he says, you must believe the gospel. And then he goes into a little history. Here's what happened when I came to you. And he talks about how Peter had got caught up with the desire to conform to the Pharisees or the Judaizers in the group to please men and not God. In other words, Peter himself began to act and live according to the flesh, the desire to please men instead of pleasing God. And he picks up this in verse 11. He says, when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was in the wrong, clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with Gentiles. In other words, he used to acknowledge his freedom in Christ, that he wasn't bound by dietary restrictions. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. Let me paint you a picture. Peter, the rock, is jello when he's not standing on the rock. Is he a mature Christian? Yes. Then why is it that Paul gets about 2 inches from his face and tells him, Peter, you are out of line, Jack. You better just back off and start living according to the Spirit, because you are leading hundreds of Galatian Christians astray by your hypocrisy. Ooh, I'd like to see that discussion publicly. This wasn't, Peter, I need to talk to you. Could we come behind this nice felt-looking curtain here, because I don't want to embarrass you publicly. No. No, that's not what he did. He got in his face in front of everybody and rebuked him. Why? Because he was living according to the flesh and not according to the Spirit, and he was dragging others down with him. Who? Peter, the apostle, the rock. That's who. So never, ever, ever allow yourself to think for 1 minute that because you struggle with sin, you cannot have the Holy Spirit. That is just not true. It is blatantly false. It's blatantly false. The next thing that is true in this verse, first thing is our bodies are dead because of sin. Because of that, we die like just everybody else. We get sick like everybody else. The second thing is we struggle with sin just like everybody else, because we have this body, this flesh, and it's yet to be redeemed. He says, the second part is, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. We have, the first part is true about everybody. Anybody born on this planet, their bodies are dead because of sin. The second part is not true about everybody. It's only true about those who are in Christ. They've been made alive. Although we were once dead in our transgressions and sins, we have now been made alive in Christ. We're now alive spiritually. Why? Because of righteousness. What does that mean? Whose righteousness? Are you alive spiritually because you're righteous? Because you were given the Ten Commandments and you set out on a quest for self-improvement and you decided to stop being the naughty sinner that you've always been? You have an excuse to believe that if you've never been to this church before today. If you've at all been looking and going through Romans, you know that emphatically that righteousness is not yours, but it's the righteousness of Christ, which is imparted to you, imputed to you, by grace through faith. We're counted righteous because Christ is righteous. We've received Christ. He is in us. Therefore, we are righteous. God sees us as righteous because of righteousness. Whose righteousness? Christ's righteousness. Does that then translate into personal righteousness? Yes, it does. It really does. But we are alive because of the righteousness of Christ. Now let's keep going here. Verse 11. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who lives in you. The gist of this verse in verse 11 is this. Your future is absolutely secure. It is secure. Even for your sinful flesh. Now there's no dualism here. Paul is not teaching that the flesh is evil and wicked and bad, and therefore we need to get rid of it. But the Spirit is good. It's wholesome. It's pure. That's not what he's teaching. Yes, the flesh does carry sin. That's true. But the flesh will be redeemed because God says the flesh is good. He made it. He desires for us to have physical bodies, and we will when we are in heaven. Someday our bodies will be resurrected as well. And Paul says, if the Spirit who raised him from the dead, Jesus from the dead, is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who lives in you. Now I want to spend some time here looking at a couple things. The first is this. What is Paul promising? This is not hard to figure out. What's he promising? He's promising that your bodies, your whole self will be given life. Your mortal bodies. That's this body, this flesh. Whether you're tall, short, fat, thin, black, white, yellow, male, female, doesn't matter. This mortal body, through His Spirit, will be given life. In the resurrection, we will be given life. We will have life. You have spiritual life now, but that's not what he's talking about per se. He's talking about our mortal bodies as well. There won't be death sometime in the future. There will be no sickness. There will be no disease. There will be no suffering. Sometime in the future, that will be a reality for every single person. Now, here's the question that I want to dwell on for the rest of the morning. What's the condition? It says, and if. What's the condition? The condition is not. We're going to look at what the condition is not before we look at it, what it is. Because here's the bottom line. When you ask people, how do you know that you're right with God? They'll give you a variety of answers. How do you know that your mortal body will be given life in the future? How do you know that? So what's the condition? It's a promise, but there's a condition here. So what's the condition? The condition, you'll notice that nowhere in verse 11 does Paul say, if you demonstrate a mastery in your struggle over sin, then He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who lives in you. That's not in there. That's not what the text says. Paul is not saying, if you can show yourself to be genuinely righteous, if you can gain mastery and victory over those very self-same sins that you're condemning yourself for and you struggle with, when you are able to master your lust, when you are able to master your problem with anger, when you are able to master your problem with lack of self-control over drink, over drugs, over food, over whatever, when you are able to, and fill in the blank, when you are able to master your pet sin, at that point in time, then Christ will give you, he will give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit. That's not what it says. That's not at all what it says. And most of you probably would not be so naive to think that. However, we live that way sometimes. We do. Now, it also does not say, if you should die in a state of grace, then the Spirit will give life to your mortal bodies. One of my favorite series done by HBO, Band of Brothers, you've heard me reference it before. It's actually a movie, true story about the 101st Airborne Division, Easy Company in World War II. They dropped into Normandy, and it follows them all the way through the European theater. And they're in Bastogne. They're surrounded by Germans. It's the dead of winter. It's the Battle of the Bulge. Very, very difficult times. And they show a scene where they're all at a jeep, and there's a chaplain service, and they're taking communion. This is Catholic Mass, and one of them, as soon as they're done, he says, "Well, boys, if we die now, we're in a state of grace." And he goes out and he grabs his gun, and he's confident that if they should die now, because they're in a state of grace, that Christ will give life to their mortal bodies. What is his hope based upon? The fact that he had just eaten a piece of bread and drank in a thimble full of wine. That's his hope, right then. He had no hope before he did that. But now that he has taken that little thimble full of wine and he's eaten that bread, now he has hope. What's his hope based upon? The fact that he has undergone some human ritual. I've just done this. And as Protestants, every one of us are saying,
"Oh yes, that is so wrong. That is so wrong. How could they be so blind? How could they not see that it's by faith, that it's by grace?"
Okay, you ready for the next one? Probably not. I'm probably going to offend a great many people here, but I'm not running for mayor, so that's good. I'm listening to 101.9, and I can't remember what the question is, but occasionally the disc jockeys there will they will ask a specific question. They'll invite people to call in, and this particular lady called in, and she was talking about how the Scriptures, I'm not even sure, something about ministering to children, what have you. And she was talking about her own daughter who was struggling with the idea of whether or not she was afraid of the devil. That was her issue. A little 5-year-old girl, 6-year-old girl was afraid of the devil. And this is a quote. "So I taught her the prayer. And she said the prayer, and I told her, if you say the prayer, then you don't need to fear the devil because Jesus comes inside of you and lives, and you have him forever." Now that is the Protestant Mass right there. That's the Protestant Mass. If the hope of your salvation is, "I prayed a prayer," that's not hoping in Christ. That's something other than Christ. There's no promise in the Bible that says if you say these magic words beside your bed that the Holy Spirit will come and live within you. It does say all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. It does say that those who believe in faith are justified. It does say that we're saved by grace through faith. But there's nothing in the Bible that teaches us say these magic words. Yet I can't tell you how many times I hear that. So parents, be very leery about staking your child's salvation and encouraging them to stake their own salvation on the fact that when they were 5 and scared of the dark and scared that there was a boogeyman, you told them the magic words to say and they said them and were sincere. And now it's done. Really? How does that account for all of those kids who grow up and then abandon the faith, never to ever return? Oh, but they said a prayer. And so did those soldiers take a piece of wafer and a little thimble full of juice, too. What in Scripture says that saying a prayer means anything? Prayers can be vain repetitions. Prayers can be said just to please the person to your left or to your right. Prayers can be said just to get the person off your back who's asking you to say them. That, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that you shouldn't not lead your children to pray specifically, nor am I saying that you shouldn't pray that way yourself. In fact, when I first became conscious of my need as someone who did not have Christ, I was reading the Scriptures, reading the New Testament, just devouring the New Testament. But I was confused in the sense that I was like, I would read verses like John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he sent his Son, that whoever may believe in him may not perish but have everlasting life." And I would read that and I would think to myself, literally, I believe this, but is this true for me? Is he talking to me? Is he just talking to other people? So I believe this is true. Everything that he says about sinners, that is me. Everything that he says about Christ, I believe. And then in 1988, on an Easter service, I'll never forget, I'm up in Cedar Rapids, Iowa, at my wife's Fundamental Baptist Church that she grew up in, and the pastor, he's preaching about the resurrection, and he says, "Anyone who desires to be saved, come forward and pray the prayer." What did I do? I ain't getting out of the seat. I'll pray that prayer, though. So what? You tell me what to say. I'll sign on the dotted line. Now, let me ask you this. Did my mouthing some prayer that some preacher told me to say save me? I'm going to let you think about that for a little bit. Because that's what so many evangelical Christians put their hope in. How do you know you're saved? Because I prayed the prayer in Easter Sunday, 1988. Oh my gosh. Do you know that by saying that, I just robbed the glory from Christ? I robbed him. And I told the entire congregation the reason I'm saved is because I had sense enough to pray a prayer. Let me give you the right answer. The right answer to this is if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. There's the right answer. You don't have to go beyond Scripture. Just read it. It's right there. What is the condition? If you have the Spirit, then Christ, through the Spirit, will give life to your mortal bodies. End of story. See, but Brooks, how do I get the Spirit? We covered that last week. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 12. It bears going back. We have to be clear on this. So why do we have to repeat everything? If you've ever been a part of any successful athletic endeavor, you'll know that any coach makes his athletes drill the fundamentals until they don't have to think about them anymore. That's why they're called fundamentals. This is a fundamental. So you can get over the fact that we have to look at one verse again 2 weeks in a row. You'll notice that Paul does that all the time, even as he goes through Romans. You say, well, didn't you preach this a couple weeks ago? Not technically, but yes, Paul's just repeating himself and he's just regurgitating things, making sure we understand what he's saying. So, Ephesians chapter 1, verses, let's start with 13. "And you also were included in Christ," when? "When you heard the word of truth, which is the gospel of your salvation, and having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who's a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory." So when do you receive the Spirit? When you believe. When do you believe? When you recognize that what the Scripture says about you is true, that you're a sinner, that you are lost apart from Christ, that you're a rebel, that you can't please God, that you don't have anything within you to keep the commandments to make yourself righteous, that you just simply say, "That's true. It's true of me. I believe it." And then you hear the gospel of truth, the gospel of your salvation, which says that Christ, that's the reason he came. He came to fulfill that law. He came to fulfill the law, and not only that, to take the penalty for your transgression upon himself and die in your place. But he's not dead anymore. He rose from the dead on the third day, and that all who call on him, all who call on the name of the Lord, will be saved, and they will never ever be forsaken. You say, "I believe that." And then you cry out, "God save me." By the way, does anybody ever cry out, "God save me," until the Spirit moves them to do so? I'm just going to let you chew on that. I'm not even going to give you the right answer. Can a person actually cry out if the Spirit is not moving within them? No, I'm not giving you the answer. I'm moving on. Next point. The bottom line here. The purpose of the eighth chapter. You can't lose sight of this. Go back to the first verse. First verse. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The overarching theme of the eighth chapter is to hammer into the body of Christ, you're secure. You're secure. You're secure, you're secure, you're secure. Yes, your body has sinful desires. Yes, you get sick. Yes, you're going to die. But you are secure because you are under grace. You are not under the law. Because you have received that grace, you have received that grace and responded in faith because of what Christ has done, and only because of what Christ has done, you have the Holy Spirit living within you, and He will give life to your mortal bodies. So don't sweat it. The battle is real, but in the midst of the battle, even if you should fall in battle, you will not perish because you belong to Christ. He will never lose one of His own. It's what He said to His disciples. I will lose not one that the Father has given me. Has God the Father given you to His Son? He said, well, I believe, I trust in Christ, and I'm not trusting in my own righteousness. Then you belong to Christ, and He will not lose you. He will not lose one of you. And you say, but Brooks, you don't understand. You don't understand my struggle with sin. I don't need to understand your struggle with sin because the Scriptures are true. And the Scriptures say in Romans, Paul says, let every man prove to be a liar and let God be proved to be true because He is faithful. Whether you are unfaithful, whether you fall on your face today or tomorrow or the day after, if you have trusted Christ and you have the Holy Spirit, He's there, period, and you belong to Him. And you have to rest secure in that fact. You have to rest there. So that brings up the logical question, which always comes up. So are we supposed to sin? It doesn't even matter then how I live my life. I'll just go ahead and sin. I'm so secure. You say I can just live however I want. We've been through that, oh, I don't know, a million times already. Paul has addressed that in every single chapter. What's the answer to that? No. No. And that's what he says, and this is what we're going to cover next week. Therefore, in light of everything that he's just said, in light of the fact that you are rock solid secure in the fact that because you have trusted Christ, you have the Holy Spirit, and it's done. As far as God's concerned, He will give life to your mortal bodies. You are secure, and that's that. That's an anchor for your soul that goes to the bedrock, and that bedrock is Christ, and you can't break that chain. Because of that, therefore, we've got an obligation. We're indebted. But it's not to the sinful nature. It does not lead you to sin. The person who tells you that this kind of security, this kind of irresponsible preaching that gives people the fact that they're so free in Christ and there's nothing they can do to lose their salvation, that is so irresponsible. You can't preach that. It doesn't lead to sin. Never, never, ever. That's why Paul says you have got an obligation. Brooks, you are insane. You spit when you talk. I'm passionate because, let me tell you something, lives are at stake. Your sanctification is at stake. If for one single solitary moment you begin to believe that your sanctification and your holiness depends upon your effort apart from the Spirit so that you can please God and stay in His good graces, you will not become holy. You will become a wicked Pharisee. And you, like Peter, will drag other people, even Barnabas, even your spouse, even your children, even those in your faith family, you will drag them right down with you. And you will be a reproach to the name of Christ. Although you yourselves will be saved, nobody will know it. And they won't want what you got. Because what you got is a disease. And it's catching. We have an obligation. Let me tell you what our obligation is. We're going to look at this in detail next week when we talk about how to live according to the Spirit. Here's our obligation. Since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Yes, you forsake sin. You repent of sin. You leave it behind. And run the race with perseverance, the race marked out before us. The first perspective class, the guy that spoke, he told this very funny story, and I can relate because I've done the exact same thing. He talked about when he was a little kid, he liked to run with his head down because he could see his feet moving. And if he could see his feet moving, somehow it made him feel like he was going faster. So he would, first day of school, he's just trucking from the car to the school. He's like, bam! He hit a post, knocked himself out cold. I've done the exact same thing. I used to walk like this when I was a little kid because I was kind of a Neanderthal. And I would walk like this with my head down. I would look at my feet, and some Yahoo, I'm the Yahoo, I wasn't looking where I was going, but he parked his camper, the kind that you put in a pickup truck. He parked it in his driveway, and the part that goes into the truck was hanging over the sidewalk. So I'm walking at a good clip, and just, bam, hit that thing and fell flat on my back. Here's what the author of Hebrews is saying. If you're going to run this race with perseverance, people, you have got to fix your eyes on Christ and nothing else. Nothing else. When you run the race marked out before you with perseverance, you must have your eyes focused on the one reason for your hope, Jesus Christ. Not what you prayed when you were 5. Not what you prayed when you were 21. Not the juice that you took when you were going through confirmation. Not that little wafer. Not any prayer. Not any this. Not your baptism. Nothing save what Christ has done for you on the cross. And when you run with perseverance. And you run with your eyes fixed on the horizon. And on the horizon is the cross, Jesus Christ. Nothing else. That's where you derive your strength from. And that's where you derive your perseverance from. And that's where you derive your power from. Because it is not your power. It is the power of Christ living and pulsating and moving within you to live for Him because He died for you. And that's that. That's all I have to say. And that's all that needs to be said. And when you live according to that, who gets the glory? Who? He does. No one else. It's just the way He wants it. Let's pray. Father God, what a glorious truth. Lord, the reality of the matter is this preacher and probably just about everybody here, we do get discouraged when we run the race and we're always looking at our feet. We're always looking at our own performance. Am I running fast enough? How do I look when I run? Is anybody noticing my run? You're not looking at me when I'm running. Father, we think so many stupid and vain things. We think about the pace of our running. We think about the times we fall. We think about the obstacles that are on our way, and we so rarely look to You, the author and perfecter of our faith. Lord, that's a spiritual problem. It's a spiritual problem. We have this body of sin, and it contains sin. And Lord, it entangles us, and it trips us up. So, Father, we are going to need Your Spirit to teach us how to run that race with perseverance, how to cast off everything that hinders, how to cast off the sin that easily entangles, how to run that race with perseverance. Lord, we need Your Spirit to grab a hold of our chins and open our eyes and point us to the cross so that we never, ever forget that central truth. And, Lord, we ask this for Your glory, not our own. Pray this in Jesus' name. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.